I want to start this morning with a simple question. Do we love what Jesus loves? I'd like you to think about that, and I'll raise the question from time to time again as we go through the morning. And Pastor Jordan gave me 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. to share with you. He's been working on 1 Corinthians 13. Oh, there we go. Look at that. Simple, but there it is. Love does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, that version says. Okay, so I use the NIV. So, what do you normally contrast with evil? What do you normally contrast with truth? It's interesting, isn't it, that evil and truth are the contrast, are set at opposites here this morning. And it's interesting that while we would normally say evil versus good or a lie versus the truth, the writer doesn't do that. So as I contemplated this verse somewhat and the things associated with it, I came up with a few things that became apparent to me what the writer was doing. And I believe it has a lot to do with how we speak to and about the people around us. Now, the writer is not writing just to everybody and anybody. He's actually writing to people of God and some of the things that are happening in their midst. There's 1 Corinthians and 1 and 2 Corinthians are especially known for the way in which they address problems that are happening in a church setting. So when we think of what he's saying, he's actually primarily writing it to the fellow Christians of his day. And I take it what he is saying is, how do we speak? How do we address those who are close to us? Let's look at a few passages to lay a groundwork for where this is going. If you put up Genesis 1:27, we read the following. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So the people around you, what's the saying, Pastor Bill? They're God's idea, right? No question. The people around you are God's idea, but so are you. And then Genesis 1:31 says, God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Have you ever pondered that? That all of the things God made are very good. Now we know, as we'll get to later this morning, that there's been a corruption that has set in. Sin has corrupted a lot of stuff, a lot of the things God made. But when God made it, it was very good. And his idea for you being here is excellent. His idea for the people you see every day is perfect. God made us. He spoke highly of us. How do we speak? Have we learned to speak in agreement with God? Do we think too independently of our Creator to follow His lead? Ponder this. What does God have to say about the people around you? What is God's judgment? Or pronouncement about the people that you see around you. It's interesting that sometimes when we meet somebody, you know, we may be at odds with that person. And the thing I find curious is that generally you can tell when you meet somebody and there's something not right between you. You have a sense that even though you're speaking politely, kindly, whatever, you have a sense that there's a problem, that things aren't quite right, and so forth. And we can speak life to one another, but what's within, what we have believed about another person, what we are believing about another person, comes out kind of around the corners. It's not clear, but there is a sense. And some people are very good at picking up that kind of thing. And they'll react to what they sense. Now, ultimately, it comes out, either in private or in public. Either we deal with it, or the truth, the negative truth, comes out. So dealing with it is important. Getting it straight so that what's in our heart can agree with what's in our on our tongue is important. We have neighbors who have a beautiful dog, just a gorgeous animal. But there's something not quite right about that animal. He doesn't know when to bark or who to bark at. If my door slams in the morning, I can hear him bark in the house, disturbing the people inside. He's an escape artist. They put him in a cage or whatever, an enclosure, and he figures out a way to get out. And they're just totally frustrated with that dog. And whenever they talk about him, whenever they call his name, you can just hear the frustration, the exasperation in their voices. And it, to me, it's kind of a, you know, they'd be best to have him put down, I think, you know, because they're just so annoyed with that dog. They can't seem to get across to him what they want to teach him. If, whatever. They had another dog before and it was very gentle, very kind, and so on. And so I guess this one is just over the top. And to me, that dog is almost a parable of how we relate to people, how we speak of people who we don't know how to fit into our comfortable places. We have a comfortable place for everybody, right? You know, this person is, that person is, whatever. And we tend to, in our humanness, we tend to do that to people. And every once in a while, we run into a person, meet a person, get to know somebody who doesn't fit into our comfortable place. And exasperation comes out, different problems. And you hear words like, so-and-so is as useless as whatever. Or, what a waste of skin that person is. Is that God's way? But apparently it goes way back. Let me read something for you from Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve did what God said not to do. All right? And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, excuse me, from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And then the man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." So we see Adam feels threatened, and what comes out of his mouth? he speaks evil, first of God. He said, you had the nerve to give me a faulty vessel. Imagine that. And then he speaks evil of his wife. She's the culprit. And actually, he's not delighting in the truth, is he? Love does not delight in evil, but delights in the truth. Adam is cornered, and what comes out of his mouth? At times like these, whatever is in our hearts will be revealed. Usually when we're cornered, what's in our hearts comes out. God said that everything he had made was very good. Adam needed practice in speaking the truth in love, but he's just had a whole new experience. He's just sinned. He'd never sinned before, right? So he's like, wow, this is really out there. He needed practice in speaking the truth in love. Whenever we blame or speak down to God's creation or put down the people he's placed in our lives, we're not delighting in the truth. In a way, we may be speaking reality of the moment or honestly. This may be, what we're saying may be honest. Like what Adam said, well, yeah, the woman gave to me. She gave it to me and I ate it. Yeah, that's true enough. But we're not speaking or applying God's truth in a matter or about a person. Now, we have a friend who has a son who has Down syndrome. Now, he is by now middle-aged, that boy is. And by rights, he should not be living anymore. I mean, children with Down syndrome didn't used to live very long. 20 to 30 years was kind of their lifespan. And he's on his way toward 50 years of age and not doing too badly. Recently, his mom and his caregivers have taught him to read. That's as a man of over 40. And you think, that's not bad, is it? Now, let's be honest. This man is not going to be the next Albert Einstein or the Mario Andretti, the race car driver, or Mr. Universe, although at one time he did fancy himself as Mr. Universe. But that was only in his own mind. Or a welding instructor, or even a Tim Hortons baker. But the people around him have figured out how to treat him like a valued human being. And that's what has mattered in his life. That's what is mattering in his life. They know how to express themselves to him and about him in such a way that he feels accepted and cared for. They don't let him get away with bad stuff. In other words, if he does crazy things, they confront him. They're not just letting things slide, so to speak. But they do it in such a way he doesn't feel demeaned or put down. They know how to rejoice in the truth over him. It has reached his heart, and he knows he is loved. Now let's look a little bit at a negative side here. From Proverbs 24, here's an interesting thing. 17 and 18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. How do you like that? Jesus said, you shall love your enemy. Here's an example of how to love your enemy. Question is, can you do it? I don't think we can love an enemy that way without the Holy Spirit being in charge of our heart. Isn't it something that God does not even want us to say, well, that serves her right? God doesn't even want us to say that. What's up with that? That's a small thing. He says, don't do it. Think about it. Here's the big deal. Jesus went to the cross for that enemy. When he was hanging on the cross, he did it for that, whoever it is. Whatever the pain, whatever the burden that person has caused you, whatever the annoyance that person is, and every time I hear my neighbors shout, Ruger! I know, you know, like that comes to mind. But that person who we consider an enemy or who behaves as an enemy or in our mind is an enemy, in God's eyes is as valuable as you and I. And I think that's the situation. That's the most important thing. That God does not see that person really as an enemy. Maybe he sees him as someone to be won. Maybe he sees her as someone who has a particular need. I don't know that 100%, but he doesn't see enemy. Secondly, on following this track, if we allow bad attitudes toward another person to grow in our hearts, it will fester and grow. It doesn't just stop with that one enemy or that one situation. It becomes like a bad wound. It will grow to include way more people than those who we could legitimately call our enemies. Suppose you have a person in your life whom you see as an enemy. A person who is an ongoing annoyance to you. A person who gets you irritated every time you think about them, see them, encounter them. Every time, you know, the thought comes to your mind. If another person in a similar position, let's say it's an employee, another person in a similar position acts in a similar way, it will eventually trigger the same feelings as that enemy has done for you. If it's someone in authority over you, you will eventually develop an attitude of mistrust, anger, whatever, toward people in authority. Years ago I heard a story man told, and I believe there's some legitimacy to it. He said, when the devil comes into our lives, and we say, well, you know, it's okay, that part, that thing, that problem I have, it's okay. I don't really need to deal with it because whatever. So we give, in a sense, if there is one thing wrong in our lives and we say, I don't really need to deal with it, then in essence, we have given that over to evil, to the devil, that area of our lives. But then we may come back a few months later and we find that the devil is kind of like a squatter. You've got a quarter section of land and there's some bush in the corner, and you said, okay, that squatter can have that 2-acre corner. It's okay because I wasn't using it anyway. And it's like that. And then a month later you come by and he's hauled a bunch of junk on that corner and he's using 4 acres instead of the 2 that he originally said he could have. And you think, well, that's kind of brazen. Why would he do that? And then 6 months later you come back and then there's 10 acres polluted and he's chopped down a bunch of trees and left an ugly mess. And you get annoyed about it, and you don't, you know, you tell the guy, well, smarten up, you know, don't do that. Because that, you know, I gave you 2 acres, and now you've taken 10 already. And he makes excuses, and you kind of let him off. And pretty soon, you come back, and he's dug up a hole over here, you know, and there's pretty much 20 acres under getting polluted, and now it's getting to be a problem and so on. And in essence, we allow an area to be taken over in our own lives, but it doesn't stay that way. Amen. It will grow. It won't stay the 2-acre corner and the quarter section. It will become a part of our lives overflowing. Love does not delight in evil. So, gloating when our enemy falls is in fact delighting in evil. So now, I come back to the question I started with. Do we love what Jesus loves? I think the next passage that I have for you is the dividing line for 1 Corinthians 13:6, where it kind of brings together delighting in evil versus delighting in the truth. John 8:44 says, "You are," Jesus speaking, "you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources." Some passages say he's speaking his native language when he lies. "For he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words, therefore you do not hear because you are not of God." The devil is evil, Christ is the truth. One is a liar, the other cannot lie. One is the personification of evil, the other is the personification of love. Now, the Pharisees mostly spoke truthfully, honestly. But they are not of the truth. They don't speak the whole truth. Now, have you ever noticed that if you, I don't know, maybe none of you have ever been to into a court situation where they use attorneys and so forth. Maybe you've watched it in a movie or on television. And one of the things that witness is called to the stand, he's admonished to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And then an attorney comes forward and tries to limit the amount of truth that he's going to tell, because he only wants one side told, right? And in a sense, that was the Pharisees' way in dealing with Jesus, too. They only wanted to speak one side of the truth. In essence, they were dealing evilly. They spoke honestly enough, but they were opposed to the whole truth because that was God's true viewpoint, and they weren't always in agreement with God and didn't want to acknowledge it. In Christ, love and truth come together. Now, we do have people in our day who are modern-day Pharisees, right? They would rather only have one side told. They speak honestly enough about a situation, but they do not speak God's truth regarding the situation or person. It's called speaking life. How do you do that? So I found three passages that I have before you. I think, is there a possibility of putting them all up on the screen at once? John 8:31. John 1:17 and John 14:6? Apparently not. Okay. I didn't leave those instructions with Tabitha. So be it. But here, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Now we're going to come back to these, but especially this particular one. And then John 1:17, "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And then John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then I have one that I omitted carelessly. Yet to all who did receive him, John 1:12-13, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Now, let's consider again what we're talking about. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices or delights in the truth. In speaking of that, I want to first of all come to the last verse that I read, which is not up on the screen. To all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Now, to be born from above is what this passage, or what this verse is talking about. To be born from above changes us into a person who rejoices or can rejoice in the truth. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So to be born from above is to come to know Jesus. So first question you have to ask yourselves is, do I know Jesus? Have I been born from above? If we find ourselves rejoicing in evil, or if we have cause to believe we're not very good at rejoicing in God's view of the truth, we have choices. We can keep on keeping on the way we've always done. We can do that. We can keep on keeping on the way we've always done and not be very happy about it. We can also try harder to get it right. Lots of people do that. Years ago, I met a pastor, a wonderful man, who practically had a nervous breakdown. And he said his problem was that when he couldn't get it right, he was a perfectionist, and he would try harder. And when do you run out trying harder? When do you know that you've got it made? When do you know you're far enough along? And hence the perfectionism practically drove him over the edge. And we could say the man had a nervous breakdown. We often say that about people. He didn't really, but he was like ready to give up on life until he realized something else. He brought the problem to Jesus and told him he couldn't do it anymore. And Jesus said, that's good. That's good. You can't. You really can't. You know, I hear of religions, I know of religions, I know people who are in religions, where the whole deal is to live a certain way. And at the end of your life, you're going to come before God, and he's going to say, yeah, you did all right here, you didn't do so good here. You did all right here, you didn't do so good here. Well, let's see, you know, like, and the deeds are weighed on the scale. Folks, it's never enough. The deeds are always going to be wanting, lacking. You'll never have peace. You'll never be able to love in your own strength. God gave the Holy Spirit to each of us as new believers. He poured out his Spirit on us. Jesus came to baptize us in the Holy Spirit, to immerse us in the Holy Spirit. Why? Because you can't do it. Sin has come into this world, and men love darkness rather than light. And what's the situation? We can't do it. But Christ is the light. Look to him. Allow him to fill you. His Holy Spirit will fill us. He's a prayer-answering God. And just as this Pastor George I told you about came to realize the wonderful grace of God that filled his life, gave him strength, gave him hope, so he can do to each of us. We don't have to keep trying. We have to give up, though. First of all, he will challenge us to abide in his word. He will challenge us to get to know Jesus more intimately. Let's look back at a couple of these verses. John 8:31. If you abide in my word, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And people are always quoting this next one. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But you can't have the second without the first. You won't know the truth if you're not abiding in his word. You won't know the truth if you're not his disciples. Jesus is the truth. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see, there's the contrast. The law is about doing. Grace and truth are about being, becoming, the person you are. And then he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is our access. He is the way. Has he become your way? And then, so I said he would challenge us to abide in his word. He will challenge us to get to know Jesus more intimately. And then he will put us in situations where we are stretched in the very thing where we have had shortcomings, where we need to have work done. Then I want to share with you a couple of passages so we know what God loves. Very simple. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. That's about 7 point something billion people. That's a lot of love to go around. That includes your enemies, by the way. So that's one. Secondly, here's an amazing passage. Have you ever seen this before? 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, this is the people of God. In Romans 11, I think it is, yes, Romans 11, God tells us that we were grafted into Israel. We are a branch that was brought in to what he calls the tame olive tree, the one that's been looked after. We're like the wild branch that's brought in. Normally it goes the other way, right? People get a wild root and then they graft in something that we would call the tame branch. That's how you get different, you can have various varieties of fruit on the same tree. So you could have maybe 7 varieties of apple on one root, one stem. But we were grafted in, the wild branch grafted in to the tame or the cultivated vine, Israel. And God spoke this in Exodus 19. He spoke some of these very words to his people. He wanted them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to make his name known throughout the world. And so now we've been grafted into that. We're part of that vine now to make God's name known to the world. But what my point here is that the people you see around you, the people you rub shoulders with this morning, or the fellow believers you see wherever, in the restaurant, if you go out for lunch or whatever, look at that, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Really special. That's what God sees. When he looks at you, what do you think he sees? That's what he's seeing. Amazing, isn't it? His own special people. If we don't believe it, how can we proclaim his praises? If we believe it, if we receive it, we can share with about what he's done for us, how he has touched us, how he has changed us. There's one more thing I want to add here that God loves. Remember over the years, Pastor Bill saying that if we wanted to get God's attention, just reach out to the little people, the ones, the kids, the lonely ones, the hurting ones. And this comes from James chapter 1. It says, true and undefiled religion is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. That's what God says. And often, as you read the scriptures, you come across the fact that God says, don't take advantage of the people who can't defend themselves because their defender is strong. And it's a warning. It's a warning to those of us who could that we remember to have the heart of God. People may have been disadvantaged. People may be troubled. But if we take advantage of them, we're doing the opposite of what God would do. We may be delighting in evil rather than delighting in the truth. So I further ask you, do you love what Jesus loves? I believe that's the question that tells us where we're at in our own personal attitudes. If we can truly say, yes, I do, give yourself an A+. If there is some question, then we have work to do, like abiding in the word. Abiding in the vine. John 15 talks about abiding in the vine. Get prepared for some more tests and look forward to them. Don't be afraid. I want to close with an example of how the scripture talks about people. This is a writer, John. It's from 1 John chapter 2. And he's writing about or to some people who are dear to him. And the interesting thing is how he expresses himself to them. And I'd like you to pay attention to this. 1 John chapter 2. Do you have that one? Yes, you are. You do. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children. Now he repeats himself. Because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. There is the writer giving us an example of how to speak life, how to speak the truth. How to speak in a way that builds up. If it's not that we can't be aware of people's faults, I believe that's important. But how do we express it? What concern do we have to share and to help people see what they need to see and to hear what they need to hear. We're just going to let it out, speak honestly, or are we going to speak truth? Recently, a lady told Elvira about her teenage son and said, can't wait till he's old enough to get his own place and he can go on welfare and just look after himself. I thought about that. And then I thought about a mother that I read about years ago. She was an intercessor as a young lady already in Yugoslavia. And used to be an older man, an evangelist, who would come through their home. And it wasn't very safe to be a Christian in Yugoslavia in that day. Maybe still isn't, although Yugoslavia doesn't exist as a nation anymore. But he would come through their home, and it was a safe place because they were believers, and this young teenage girl was one of his prayer warriors. And she would intercede for him. And when she came of age, she ended up marrying this man. And he was old enough to be her grandfather. But they both felt it was of God that they get married. And they ended up having three sons together. And of course, the man died well before the boys were grown up. And she raised them to walk with the Lord Jesus. And then when they started to make their own decisions, one in particular turned against his faith. And he turned against his mother. What did she do? He was a musician, very social person, and she would follow him down the street praying for him. And he was so embarrassed. And she would follow him into the bars and stand at the back, walking back and forth, her arms raised, claiming her son. She won. Both of these mothers spoke the truth. Which way do you choose? You can speak the truth. No matter what you do. But do you love what Jesus loves? Let's stand. Father, your ways are just and true. Thank you that you hold us close to your heart. I thank you, Father, that you have made us into a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, so that we can declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We bless you, Almighty God. We thank you for the privilege, for the honor, for the blessing, the joy of being able to declare your praises. We choose that way this day. In Jesus' name, amen. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.